Good evening, pilgrims. Standing in the right spot. Exactly. So, right, this morning we were talking about where we should stand for optimum sound. Here I stand, I can do no other. That's what Martin Luther said. That's what Martin Luther said when they put him in front of the microphone, I guess. I know a little poem, which is an encouragement for would-be preachers. It goes something like this. There was a young preacher named Myatt, whose voice was exceedingly quiet. When preaching one day, it faded away. I tell you, you don't get quotes like this at the other conferences. I'd like to turn you to 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, pilgrims, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. We've been looking at these verses a little bit, during my sessions anyway, and we were saying that this issue of election, being the chosen of God, begins in the foreknowledge of God, and the agency by which God makes it a reality is the setting apart of the Holy Spirit. That's where we've got up to so far. It now goes on to say what the purpose of all this is. Because it goes on to say, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So what is in God's mind in setting a people apart to be his own people, of whom he can say they are mine, this people who he has set apart by his own strong right arm, by the power of his Spirit, not just theoretically, not just intellectually, not just doctrinally, but positively by a work of the Spirit made them his own. What's it all about? What does God want to do with this people? What's his intention? And it comes onto this part here and it speaks of unto obedience. Did you think it was unto heaven? It's unto obedience. Unto obedience. It all began, if you remember, the whole folly and the whole disaster of the human race when Adam said no to God. And until that is resolved, until it's brought back into its right order, until we are brought back to the place where our instinct is to say yes to God, we have an enemy who would still have something to boast about. Who would still be able to say, ah, yes, but I spoil this and spoil this and spoil this. But God's intention here is to bring us back to obedience. One of the tragedies of the Jewish people was that they became, what Paul refers to one place, as the children of disobedience. So often rejecting the word that God brought to them. That's why he goes on here by way of contrast in chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so you be holy in all way of life, because it is written, be holy as I am holy, or for I am holy. I can remember many years ago coming to this passage of Scripture and being provoked, because this is an area where God commands us to be something. You know, it's one thing to command somebody to do something. You can command a child or an animal or something like that to do something, and it either does it or it doesn't do it. But how do you command somebody to be something? Can you see the distinction I'm making? He isn't talking here just about actions, just about things on the... He's talking about the inward essence. He's talking about the inward character. Be holy, for I am holy. How can this be? We know what we're like, or to a certain extent we do. How can this be? Well, if we went back to chapter 1, you'd see how it flows on from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. Ah, that's how it starts. It needed a new beginning, not an improvement of the old. God could never get us to where he wanted us to be by tweaking it, as we would say, by slight alterations, by bolting on a bit of this or a bit of that, by adding new patches to old garments. It never could work. Never could work. So God begins the whole process all over again, begetting us, bringing us into life again, as he says here, to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance, here's another contrast, incorruptible and undefiled. If you're thinking about the contrast between what Peter is saying here of the whole people of God and God's ancient earthly people, you'll know that their inheritance was spoiled. It was defiled. Defiled to such a degree that God said some very, very strong things about it. He actually said, referring to the time when the people of Israel were taken into captivity, he said it'll be like it was in the first times when the Canaanites were there, when the land vomited out its inhabitants. Strong book, isn't it, this? Don't want you to dwell now too much on that, but this is very violent language. This is very violent. There was something that the people of Canaan did which so polluted the land that almost the instinct of the land was to eject this thing, get rid of this thing. And God brought this people in, and he gave them a law so that this land should be, as our brother prayed earlier, as the days of heaven upon earth. As in heaven, so on earth it would be. If this people lived out their lives under the direction that God gave to them, it would be a glorious experience. It would be like heaven on earth. It's not the way it worked out. But now Peter speaks of this regeneration, this new beginning, and he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away. So many things do fade away. The glory on Moses' face. Do you remember how Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians? And it's a powerful illustration, because the old covenant from, that's to say, the covenant that came into existence with Moses and the people of Israel at Sinai, from the very day that it began, it started its slide. It went, if you like, if you watch my hands, it was going from glory to glory, like the fading glory on Moses' face. There came times when it reached such a low ebb. You come to the last book in the Old Testament, where in one translation you get God saying, oh, that someone would close the gates of the temple and offer no more sacrifices upon my altar. Tragedy. Tragedy, not at all what God had intended it to be. And here, God is going to do something much more wonderful, but he's using that old as a pattern. He's using that old to illustrate certain things, and this is one of the things I want to try and do tonight. I don't know whether to try and pack it all in, or not even to attempt that, and just see how far we get. So much of what Peter is saying is based on... At the back of what he's saying is this picture of the time when the people of Israel became God's people in a unique way. We said this last night, that although all the earth is God's, There was a time when this people became God's in a unique way, when they became his purchased possession, his holy nation, his kingdom of priests, his unique people for a unique role. And it was extraordinary the way that God did it. They were down in Egypt. You know this story as well as I do. They were the slaves of the Egyptians. Their lives were lived out under another will. Another king was ruling them, harsh and cruel, his ways. And they ached in their heart. They cried to God, and God heard them and began to work this glorious deliverance for them. And he brought them out from that cruel will, and he brought them to himself and gave them the opportunity of becoming his. That's what it was. Turn with me. We've been here before, but we'll go again, because this really is such an important part of the scripture in teaching us principles of God. This is all about how you come into a living relationship with God. This is how you cooperate with God in order for God to make a covenant real between him and yourself. There are a few things that can be more important than that. And there are one or two places in the scriptures where it shows you how covenants come into existence. A covenant is a solemn binding agreement between two people in the main. We'll keep it simple. This is Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 2. And they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey. See what it starts off? Elect unto obedience. Now then, if you will obey. It doesn't start with blessings of promised lands. It starts with this point of obedience. The life coming back into line with God's purposes. You know, don't you, that there's really only, you can only use the word good of something which is absolutely in line with God's character, in line with God's purpose, with God's intention. When God created the world on the first day, he created the light, and he saw the light that it was good. What does that mean? Well, it means it was what he wanted it to be. And by definition, when a thing is what God wants it to be, it's good. And when it isn't what God wants it to be, it isn't good. No matter how pleasant it may appear, it's not good if it's not what God wants it to be. God works all things together, not for pleasantness, not for happiness. God works all things together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He constantly uses all circumstances of life to bring our life into perfect alignment with his own will, to obedience, to bring us back, because obedience is, it isn't a harsh thing. It's what we were created for. We were created to live under an open heaven with the Word of God in our hearts, listening to him, living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It wasn't intended to be hard or harsh or restrictive. What a glorious world it was. But there's this thing which came into the human race, and has been in the human race ever since, which can be described almost in the way that a person says, I will not have anyone telling me how to live my life. That came from the enemy. That came from Satan. You don't need to have anyone telling you how to live your life. In fact, if you do this, you can be like God. No one tells him what to do. That's the ancient lines gone deep into our race, deep into what we are. And God has to do something to not just reverse that process, but put in such an engine, such a power of instinct to obey Him. Maybe we'll come onto that in a little while. That transforms everything, so that where in the past the instinct was to say no to God and to go our own way, this is Isaiah describing sin. I don't know what you think sin is. Maybe you think sin is murder or assault or abuse, or this is sin at its essence. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the essence of sin. Everything else comes from that. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here it is. It starts off with this call to obedience. God speaking to this people, verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a purchased possession unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Maybe you know these words well, and I don't want you to be bored with them. I really do want you to feel the excitement of all this. This people, for beyond human memory, have never known anything except slavery. We said that the other time we were together. Now, for the first time in living memory, they are genuinely free to make a choice about who they will serve. For generations, they've had no choice. They've been slaves in Egypt. Now, for the first time, genuinely, they have a choice. Their ancient enemy, his power is broken. The bodies of the Egyptian army are face down in the waters of the Red Sea. They have nothing to fear. They can make their choice. "If you will obey me and keep my covenant." What happens now is that Moses functions as what the Bible calls a mediator. That's a middleman, someone in between. And Moses constantly goes to and fro from God with the words of God to the people, and then from the people with the words of the people to God. And he's up and down this mountain several times in these next few chapters. And there's one, maybe it's just my peculiar sense of humor, but there's one occasion when God says to Moses, "Come up." Moses comes up and God says, "Go down." And you think, yeah, this poor man up and down this mountain with these words that God had given him. This is how it works out. Verse 7, "And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord had commanded him." Now at this point, and this may be helpful for some who are not sure yet whether they really are joined in covenant with God, who are moving towards him and not quite sure where things stand, reaching out to him but not quite sure whether it's all taken yet, whether it really is real for you. Watch how it happens here. And look how gently God leads them step by step. The first thing that God does is he opens out to them the general principles. He doesn't go into detail. He just simply opens out the broad plan, and he says, "Well, this is the broad plan. If you obey my words and keep my covenant, you'll be my people, I'll be your God." Now, what do you think about that to begin with? Let's not get into the details. Let's just look at that to begin with. It's like if, you know, you were selling your house or you were buying a house or something. There's no point in talking about the curtains or whether they're going to leave the aspidistra until you've settled on whether they really do want to sell the house. First of all, you've got to identify the broad principles. And this is what God is doing. Do you want to be my people? These are the general conditions. You'll have to obey me and you'll have to abide under the conditions of my covenant. I've already made reference to this thing that God said that it would be as the days of heaven upon earth. What we're going to read, or what we're going to touch on in the next few chapters now, are what we probably refer to as the law, or as the Ten Commandments, and they are that. They're also a tenancy agreement for the land of Israel. Keep these conditions, and you can dwell in the land. break these conditions and you will be dismissed from the land. And if you want to know about possessing the land, you'll find more about possessing the land in Deuteronomy than you will in Joshua. Deuteronomy is a time when they were poised right on the edge of the promised land, 40 years after these events, ready to go in, and God reminds them of the underlying conditions to possessing this land and seeing it become a place like heaven upon earth. And the underlying conditions are this law and this covenant. So, you can see their reaction. Apparently Moses calls for the elders, but there are some things far too important to leave to elders. So all the people answer together, in verse 8 it says here. All the people answer together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Lo, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever." And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." And I won't go into all this part of this here, but what's going to happen is this. These people are to spend 3 days in preparation so that they can listen to what God wants to say to them. That's what they're going to do. And they're going to gather to the mount, but they're not to come too close. They're not to touch it. If any part of them touches it or an animal touches it, the thing has to be stoned to death. And they come to hear, not from Moses initially, but from God's own mouth, what the conditions are. This is how it goes on. Verse 16. "Came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood on the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. When the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish.'" Look at verse 22. "And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them." What priests? What priests? You don't get priests till chapter 29. So what priests are these? It's not a mistake. Read on. "And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come to Mount Sinai, for you've charged us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it.' The Lord said to him, 'Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them.' So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them." The Bible doesn't try to be a world history with every single detail of every single circumstance. It is a highly selective God's eye view of key events which have taken place, which we need to understand to see how God has unfolded salvation for us. It appears that when the people of Egypt were down in people of Israel were down in Egypt, they had a form of priesthood. It was almost certainly the kind of priesthood that you read about in the book of Job. In the book of Job, if you'll read it, you'll discover in the first chapter that every day Job, as the head of his family, offered sacrifices for his family. And this would have been the heads of houses, the eldest son in the house, functioning as a mediator, a go-between, an in-between, between God and man. And what God is saying to now, even the priests, even the people who have been used to coming close to me, to speak to me, and whatever, they can't come out, they must be kept at a distance. And then this word, verse chapter 20, "And God spake all these words." And if you read this again in Deuteronomy, you'll see it's really very plain that God said this not through Moses, but he said it directly, so that all the people, maybe getting on for 3 million of them around the mountain, heard these words. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood far off. They were so keen when all this started off. Everything that God has said, we'll do it. We're for this. Yes. And then they gather around the mountain, and they see the outward manifestation of God appearing on this mountain. And they hear this voice. And suddenly they're not quite so keen as they were, and they back off. And they say, well, let Moses will be our mediator. Let Moses bring the words. These words that we usually call the Ten Commandments, they're usually really the better called the Decalogue or the Ten Words. We call them Ten Commandments, but if you look at them carefully, you'll find they're actually two commandments and eight prohibitions. There's only two commandments in this. One is to remember the Sabbath day, and the other one is to honor your father and your mother. All the others are prohibitions. In other words, it's a list of two do's and eight don'ts. That's what it is. This is how it starts off. It's two do's and eight don'ts. This is God still opening out to them basic principles. Basic principles. Giving them the opportunity to respond to these things. If you go on, I won't read all of it, but if you then went on into chapter 21 and chapter 22 and 23, you'd find what are called the judgments. And the judgments are sort of added to those ten words. And this is the basic underlying covenant conditional agreement that God has given. And you can see, if you notice when I was reading it, that this is very much a tenancy agreement. And it's written to someone very particular. Now I'm going to get into deep waters now, but I'll plunge in. Here we go. These Ten Commandments were given to the people of Israel, specifically, uniquely. They weren't given to the world in this form. Underneath them, there are broad principles that are the works of the law written in the heart. But these specific details are highly connected to the people of Israel and God's destiny for them. That's why God says here, imagine this as a legal document. Now, who are we talking about at the top of the legal document? We're talking about the people that God has brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, that narrows it down considerably, because it doesn't include me. And then if you go on, you'll see that it goes on, it says things like this, for example, in verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Can you see the tenancy agreement? These were given uniquely to the people of Israel. Then you go on to these judgments, which are detailed explanations of how some of these things ought to work. Let's go to Exodus chapter 24. And he said to Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, that's the Decalogue, the 10 words, and the judgments, that's chapters 21, 22, and 23. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Just see how carefully God is doing this. First of all, the general principles. Do you want to obey me and keep my covenant and be my people? Yes, we do. Okay, well, here are the details. And the details begin, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and the judgments, and they're still keen. Yep, we will do this, it goes on. Then look what happens. See how carefully, this is almost like a legal document. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. This is going down in black and white, or whatever color they were using in those days. This is now producing a legal document. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. How did they know how to do that? Because it isn't until later on in Exodus and Leviticus that it explains how to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Well, it's because there were all kinds of things they were already doing in Egypt. And what you have in this part is God focusing things, making them specific, making them detailed in a unique way for the people of Israel. It goes on, verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. Can you see the logic of this? First of all, they've heard God's voice. It's frightened them to death. So they've asked Moses to kind of bring the rest of the message. Moses brings the rest of the message, and they say, yes, we want it. And Moses says, okay, we'll write this down. We'll write this down so we know exactly what we're getting into here. So we write it down, and they say, yes, we want it. And then Moses takes the book and reads it, and he says, now, this is what you're getting into. It really is so specific. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning these words. I want to use this passage to explain what Peter is talking about when he speaks about an election which is unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What is he talking about here? Well, in his mind, he has this. He has this event when something happened and a people who were not a people in this particular sense became God's people. When God opened to them his heart and his intentions and gave them their opportunity to choose what they would do. And in the midst of their choice, they acted out this remarkable little ceremony. It's here in verse chapter 24 and verse 4. They build an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. If we'd read earlier on through those other chapters, you'd have seen that one of the things that God had given to them was the instructions as to how they should build an altar. It wasn't to be an elaborate thing. It was to be really very simple. In fact, God's first preference was just an altar of earth. Just a mound of earth. And if they did want to build it with stones, well, the stones mustn't be fancy. They mustn't be dressed. They mustn't be worked. They must just be rough, unhewn stones. So they built this altar. And around the altar they build 12 standing pillars of stones to represent the 12 tribes, to represent this people who at this point in their history become irreversibly linked to the altar. I think we touched on this just the other day. When these people moved away from here about a year after all this, all that they would have left behind was this altar and these 12 pillars of standing stones. Just a silent testimony that at this point, 12 groups of people became God's nation, linked irreversibly with the altar. And the way it's acted out is like this. He sends the young men of the children of Israel, verse 5, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings. Now, some of you may have come from certain Christian backgrounds, certain denominational or non-denominational type backgrounds where you really are specialists in typology. And that usually has two effects. You're either always waiting to hear what the next thing is in typology, or your eyes glaze over immediately when anyone begins to speak about the topic, depending on whether your experience was a good one or a bad one. And I don't want to go too deeply into any kind of typology here. I just want to make this point, that if you go into the book of Leviticus, there are 5 main offerings that God taught the people of Israel to give to him. One of them is called a burnt offering. A burnt offering is not an offering to take away sin. There are other offerings for that. Things called a sin offering, things called a trespass offering. But a burnt offering was a picture of something else. With a burnt offering, an animal was taken, and other than its skin, which you took off, the whole of the animal was offered up to God as what the Bible calls a sweet savour, like an incense offering. It was an offering of something that was given to God, made by fire. It was a way of giving something absolutely to God with no way back. In England, we have this saying, burning your bridges behind you. It's a little bit like the picture of a burnt offering. You give something to God so totally that there's never any possibility of taking it back. So God gave them this burnt offering, which was a way of expressing their total givenness to God, their abandonment to God. These people were going to be God's people with no holds barred. They were going to be God's people with their bridges burnt behind them. They were going to be God's people, full stop. That's what it was. And then you've got this other thing. It was burnt offerings, and they sacrificed peace offerings. Now, peace doesn't just mean a sort of a restful mind in the Bible. Peace is not just the absence of turmoil or the absence of war, particularly in the Old Testament. It's something much more than that. The word shalom really means wholeness. It means everything just exactly the way it is, all the parts perfectly related to one another. In fact, later on, when God reminds them again about the way in which they were to build an altar, he says, you're not to use cut stones, you're not to use stones that you've worked on, you're to use whole stones. And the word he uses is shalom. You're to use shalom stones. Things which are whole. Things that are the way they were intended to be. So this word peace really has a picture of everything being together in its right harmony. It's almost a picture of communion and fellowship. You've got these people then who are being taken through a simple ceremony which acts out that all these 12 tribes, all these people, are going to be irreversibly linked with the altar as a people who are totally given to God and who live at peace with him in perfect fellowship. It's very powerful. No mention of promised lands here. That'll come. That'll come. It'll come later. But this is the most important thing. The most important thing is that this people are rightly related to God. Let everything else come in its order. There's a wonderful story later on in the story of the Exodus story when they were going through the wilderness, which tells of a time when the people of Israel had sinned against God, and God had spoken very severely to them, and he said, well, I'm going to keep my word to you. I'm going to give you the land I've promised to you. I'm going to send an angel before you. He'll drive out your enemies for you. He'll give you the land that's promised you, but I'm not coming with you. I will not identify myself with you. And they pleaded with God. And Moses pleads with God, and Moses says, these are my words, but this is Moses' expression. Moses says, the only thing that makes us different to any other people is that you are with us. That's what identifies us as the people of God. If you're not going to go with us, don't take us. We don't want to go. Now, God hasn't said to them, you're not having your promised land, you're not having your milk and honey, you're not having all these wonderful things. He just said, I'm not coming. But Moses said, I'd rather stay here with you than have all that without you. The people were like that. Let me show you. We don't always point out the high spots of Israel's first responses to God. But let me show you this from Jeremiah. God has a great memory. So Jeremiah chapter 2. You know, in the first chapter, he's telling Jeremiah of the role that he's giving to him. And then here he is, he begins his prophecies. Jeremiah chapter 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, says Jeremiah, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember thee. Now look what God remembers now. Look at this. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, when the love of thine espousals. You know what an espousal is, don't you? It's like a betrothal. Like an engagement, when people commit themselves to this next step, which will ultimately lead in to the ultimate step. God says to them through Jeremiah, he says, I remember you. I remember when you first began to respond to me. I remember, he says here, the kindness of your youth. Maybe that's a strange phrase to you, but it's used in the story of Boaz. When Boaz remarks on the amazing thing that Ruth has actually decided that she will commit herself to him. And Boaz makes this particular point and he thanks her for her kindness. This is amazing, you know, that God should thank somebody for their kindness. God says, you see, he doesn't take things for granted. Although he has every right to expect everything from us, there's a sense in which maybe this is too English to say this, but he's a perfect gentleman. He forces nothing. And then when you respond to him, he gathers you up and commends you for doing the only sensible thing you could have done anyway. I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals. In the book of Ezekiel, not so different in time from Jeremiah, there's a time when God speaks through Ezekiel and he reminds them of the time of Sinai and the time of this covenant. And he says, I swore an oath to you and I entered into a covenant with you and you became mine. I remember you, he says, the love of your espousals. If you've gone through a kind of an English type wedding, you would have gone through something like that. You would have sworn an oath. You would have entered into a covenant with somebody, and they would have become mine in this exclusive sense. I remember you, the love, the kindness of your youth, the love of thine espousals. And then look what he says here. When you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Do you know the phrase covered love? Covered love is when you love somebody for what they'll give you out of their cupboard. It's not a disinterested love at all. It's you love for what you can get. There was no covenant love, no cupboard love to begin with. I remember you, says God, you went out after me in a wilderness, in a land that wasn't sown. These were the days when the people were gathering together to become God's people, to be people whose relationship with Him was symbolized by an offering that went up in fire with no reserves, no hesitancies, nothing left as contingencies, everything given to God. And when they committed themselves to live in perfect harmony with God and with His law. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 24. Because you'll see how this thing was acted out. Verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. You may know more about this than me. I only know of two events in the Old Testament where blood is sprinkled on people. I know lots of events where blood is sprinkled on things. Where it's sprinkled on tabernacles and altars and all kinds of things, on priestly garments. I only know of two places where blood is sprinkled on people. So please come and tell me if you know of others afterwards. I genuinely do want to know if you know of any others. But this is one of them. What happens is here, the life is in the blood. The essence of these animals which has been offered up to God is now going to be used for something else. It's going to be used to make a living bond between the people and the altar. The blood in some powerful way will link them together. They'll belong to one another. There are lots of ideas that come up in human society, human culture in different parts of the world, and you wonder where they've come from. Do you watch any, or did you watch any of the old kind of films of Red Indians and John Wayne and Blood Brothers and the cutting of wrists and letting the blood mingle together so that the two become inseparably one? Now, I'm not advocating that, not even advocating watching the films necessarily, but I'm just making a point that there's somehow in the subconsciousness of the human race, there's some idea that somehow blood links things together. It joins things together. I was speaking not exactly on this topic, but on something bordering on it some while ago in the church at Exeter. Why do I often say Exeter? I've never lived in Exeter. Reading, that's where I'm from. No, I'm not absolutely sure. You'd be surprised how often I do that. I've been in meetings where you've had people around a room and they all say, well, we'll just introduce one another briefly. And they kind of go around this room and they say, John Smith, Blackburn, and somebody else. And it comes to me and I say, Ron Bailey, Exeter. I've never lived in Exeter in my life. I've done it, I think, three times. What was I telling you? Oh, I know what I was telling you. I'm in Reading, and I've been sharing some of these things. And after the meeting, a brother came to me, and he's actually a political refugee from Kenya, a man who actually needed to flee the country at the risk of his life, and he's Kikuyu. And that's the tribe. And he came to me and he said, I wanted to tell you something. He said, we have a ceremony, he said, in our tribe. He said that if someone adopts a child into the family, maybe it's the child is a relative or maybe just a total foundling, just a stranger. He says, when they're adopted into the family, when they get to their early teens or something like that, he said, we have this ceremony. He said, and they kill a goat. And they kill a goat, and then they take the blood and they sprinkle the blood on the members of the original family and on the person who's being adopted in the family. He said, and from that time on, anyone who refers to the adopted person as anything different to the members of the family is fined by the tribe. He says, we were taught that somehow this blood joins us together and makes us all one. Isn't that fascinating? There's all kinds of things that were part of original revelation which emerge, they float to the surface in odd things, and often because there's not the revelation of the scripture, they'll go off at tangents. But if you look at them, sometimes you can say, I think I know what was behind this. Behind this is this truth. God said, he said to the people, he said, you mustn't eat the blood, he said to his people of Israel. He was teaching them something. He said, the essence of a thing is in the blood. The life is in the blood. You must not take into you any other kind of life. Not human life, not animal life. Why was he saying that? David told you last night. He said that because there was a time going to come when he would stand on the earth in the person of his son and say, he that drinks my blood has life. The only life you were ever intended to take into you other than your own was the life of God. Not the life of an animal, not the life of a person. So it was banned, absolutely forbidden. But there's this other kind of linking truth of blood that it links things together. So it joins these things together. So these people become irreversibly joined to the altar. They are the people of the altar. In fact, in the letter to the Hebrews, it tells us something about this event that it doesn't tell us in Exodus. You might have thought that Hebrews was just reminding you of something that happened in Exodus, but it adds something else. It actually says that not only were the people and the altar sprinkled, the book was sprinkled. The book was sprinkled. These people, this blood was to link these people together with a total givenness to God, living in fellowship with him, and submission to his revealed will. Submission to the book. They were to be the people of the book, the people of the covenant, the people who were to live. And I'm not just talking about words. I'm talking about what we said, I think, was the first night we were together, when it says towards the end of Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are ours forever. God had revealed these things, and these people, by this action, were committing themselves to be the people who would live by revelation. Not by self-knowledge, which is the route that Adam took. Not by working it out himself. Not by taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is the kind of people they would be. Let's press on. Just quickly. We won't go into the same detail. Although this is absolutely wonderful. This is Exodus chapter 29. And these are the instructions that were given to Moses concerning the preparation of the tabernacle. Said this, I think, one time previous already, that the tabernacle was not a church, it wasn't a cathedral, it wasn't a place for people to meet in, it was God's mobile palace. God lived at the center of it, and the priests were allowed close to the center in the antechamber to the throne. And then there was an outer court where the people could come. You know, I was saying earlier about almost forgotten revelations. Many years ago, and many, many years ago now, I was in India with Norman Meaton and Len Graetz. I was thinking about this, and Dave was talking this morning about bureaucracy. And we had some funny things happen with bureaucracy. On one occasion, this is not the story, but it'll just give you a breather, to give you a rest from all this heavy stuff we're doing. We were in the Darjeeling district, which was a restricted district because it was close up to Sikkim and other places that were sensitive. So we were only allowed to be in this area for 2 weeks. So we'd got a 2 week residence, whatever it was, to be in the Darjeeling district. And when we were in Delhi, as we'd flown in, we checked with Delhi that if we needed to extend this, we could extend it in Darjeeling. They said, no problem, or whatever the equivalent was in those days. You can go, they said, just go into the local police station and they'll extend it. Well, we'd got 4 weeks of meetings in the Darjeeling district of North East India. And we got there, and about towards the end of the second week, we thought we'd just pop into the police station just to extend this visa. And they said, you can't do it here. And I said, well, what, you know, they said in Delhi that we could do it. No, you can't do it here. They said, you'll have to go to the capital of West Bengal, which is Calcutta. So you have to fly out from Bagdogra Airport down to Calcutta, and they'll do it down there. So the three of us got in out of plane, and we kind of got a seat on an aeroplane, and we went down to Calcutta, and it took us 2 days to find the right people to get to, and we took our bits of paper, and we said, the police in Darjeeling told us that we needed to come for you to extend our visa, and they said, we can't do it here. I have to go to Delhi. And I said, well, this all started off in Delhi. Delhi said Darjeeling would do it. Darjeeling said you would do it. And they said, actually, you don't need anybody to do it. And we said, why? And they said, well, you've come out of Darjeeling district. You're allowed to be in there for 2 weeks at a time. So now you've come out, you can go back again. So we flew back to the Darjeeling district. Wonderful, wonderful system. I never criticize the Indian bureaucracy. I've got a good idea who taught them. What was I going to tell you? Oh, no, I was going to tell you. On occasion, I was with Norman and Len, and we were working with some Mongolian people. Sorry, not Tibetan people, who would sort of come out with the Dalai Lama. And I was doing some teaching with them on one occasion, and I was trying to explain how God had given us pictures as to how we could approach him. And the picture as to how we could approach him was the tabernacle. So I built a little kind of tabernacle in the church meeting with hymn books and things, and explained how the ordinary people could go this far, but the priests themselves could kind of go this far, but only God himself could be in the most holy place. And I thought it was quite hard work to kind of explain this, but they seemed to get it all right. And then the next day, my interpreter said, come with me, said, I want to show you something. And he took me to a deserted village. There was a place called Rajpur, there was a place called Old Rajpur. This is another kind of oddity. I went through the new place called Rajpur, and the whole village were kind of busily at work beating pieces of brass and doing things. And I said, what are they making? And he said, antiques. So beware when you buy your antiques. And then we went to Old Rajpur, and Old Rajpur was a ruin, and there was an old Hindu temple there that wasn't used at all. He said this won't cause any offence, we can just go and have a look at this. He said, let me show you. And we went to this Hindu temple thing. It was open air, and he said, this area here, he said, is the courtyard where all the ordinary worshippers can come. He said, then you go through this little gap here, he said, and this area here, he said, is where only the Hindu priests are allowed to come. He said, right in the center, there's this Ganesh, the elephant god. He said, only God's allowed to live in there. So, it's amazing. It really is amazing how deep down in all kinds of culture there's truth about God. I've forgotten what I was going to say now. I know what I was going to say. This is Exodus chapter 29. It's all about the way in which God gave them the details for the tabernacle, which was the place where they would approach God and where God would live. And it's all about the priests, the ones who were going to be God's chief ministers, the one who would come into the antechamber just around the throne room, where no one else was allowed to be. And it goes through in very great detail here as to exactly what they should do. And it gives you the ingredients for the whole ceremony. And the ingredients for the whole ceremony are roughly this. You need Aaron and his four sons. And then you need a bullock, which you're going to use for a sin offering. Then you need two rams, one of which is going to be used as a burnt offering, and the other one of which is going to be used as a kind of a consecration offering. And then there were other things. There was the oil and different things. And it explains exactly how this whole thing was to be worked out here. Now, we haven't got the time to go into this in detail, but I would recommend you read this, Exodus chapter 29, and then read Leviticus chapter 8, which is where the thing is actually done. And you'll find that this happens, that this man Aaron, who you know was Moses' older brother, was going to be the high priest. He was going to be the chief priest. He was going to be what the Bible later on calls the anointed priest. In fact, if you read the Bible carefully, you'll discover that he was the only priest that was actually anointed. The others shared his anointing. The oil was poured on him, but the oil that was poured on him was sprinkled on the others. So he shared that anointing. The reason I keep on saying he is the anointed priest is because that's the equivalent of saying he is the Christ. Here's a picture, of course, of the one that we now know to be the great high priest. We've just been singing of it here. But it speaks about the way in which Aaron's sons were initiated into their special role of being able to serve God in a unique way. And you've got this, you've got the bullock, the sin offering, the bullock, because their sin has to be dealt with. And I won't go into all that just at the moment. But the sin offering's blood isn't sprinkled on people. But it's the blood of these two rams, which later on is sprinkled on people. I'm not even going to refer to it. I'll just tell you what happens. These two animals, one of them is, whenever you get two animals together in the Bible, like this, just in the offerings, it's almost a way of saying, well, this is actually one animal, but there are two aspects of this that we need to concentrate on. But we can't concentrate in two animals because quite often one of them has to die and something else has to happen with another one of them. Now, because you've got this ram, which was the burnt offering, of course that whole thing of its skin is just given up to God as a burnt offering. So once it's gone, you can't draw any other pictures from it. So you have another ram. And Aaron and their sons put their hands on this ham, these rams, and they identify themselves with it. And that's a way of saying, this is my representative, this is my substitute. From now on, whatever happens to this, it's as though it happens to me. And for the ram of the burnt offering, it's as though they themselves, again, are giving themselves totally to God, without any kind of reserve. And this thing which represents them is then burnt on the altar, and it ascends up as a sweet offering to God, a sweet savour offering. Then you've got this other ram, which is the same picture but another aspect of it. And different things happen with this one. What happens with this is that part of it is offered up as a burnt offering, and part of it are kind of kept on one side. And the blood from both of these animals, which has been sprinkled on the altar. I don't know how this worked, but they then took some of the blood that was on the altar from these two animals and they sprinkled it on Aaron and his sons. You'll need to read it through to kind of find out how it works out. And this is exactly the same picture. This to me is the only, this is the second event when blood is sprinkled on people in the Bible. And what you've got near how is what you had for the whole people of Israel becoming the kingdom of priests. Now you've got this unique family of priests. You've got Aaron and his four sons. And it's such a powerful picture because if you want to know what the first qualification is to be a priest. And you know I'm not talking about earthly type priests. Most earthly priesthoods are a kind of a copy of a ticket which has already passed its sell-by date anyway. So even if you had the original, it wouldn't be any good. So a copy of the thing which is now expired isn't going to do anybody any good at all. So I'm not talking about that kind of priesthood. I'm talking about this kind of priesthood, genuinely God-ordained priests. People who approached him, people who drew near to him, people who served him, people who kept his word and propagated his word. The mouth of the priest should keep knowledge. They were the original teachers. They were the people who would speak out what God was saying. This ram, not the one that's all given to God, but the one that part of it is given to God, and the blood is sprinkled to join these priests again with the altar, to make them inseparable from this place where atonement is made, where people can approach God. It links them together. And then they take part of this animal. I think it's the breast and some other bits, some cakes of bread. And they do what they call a wave offering. Now, if you've come from a Pentecostal background, it does not mean what they sometimes tell you it means. I'd come from a kind of a Pentecostal background. What they did was they took the breast of this ram, and they took some of the bread as well that was there in the basket, and they wave it in the sense that they offer it up to God. The symbolism is that this is God's. This is all God's. But then, in fact, they don't burn this like they burn the others. What they do with this is, having given it to God, it actually then becomes the food of the priests. So what you've got in this is that this that is given to God by these people becomes the thing which sustains the people of God. It blesses God, and it blesses God's people. It is an amazing picture, the way the whole thing works out. It's just exactly like our Lord Jesus, who has not only given his life an offering for sin, not only dealt with sin, but is in himself, by his sacrifice, the one who continues to feed us. And he feeds us by the same event with which he purchased us. It really is an amazing picture. You know, the real significance between Aaron and his sons is a very simple one. It's a very profound one. It's simply this. In order to be a priest, not the high priest, there's only one high priest. In order to be a priest, you have to have the blood of the high priest in you. You have to be a direct descendant of the high priest. Not even a grandson. God has no grandsons, as someone once said. You have to be first generation descended from the one who is the high priest. Now we have a high priest. We have a high priest who hasn't offered bullocks and rams and goats and all the rest of it, but who has offered himself. And when the Bible speaks of the blood of Jesus, we shouldn't be... You must understand that the blood itself had no magical qualities. When it speaks of the blood of Jesus, it's speaking of the death of Jesus. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. Don't want to be gory, but if you think about the details in which the Lord Jesus was crucified and died, you'll know that his feet and his hands were pinned to the wood with nails. And if you're putting nails through wrists, which is probably where they would, there would be a lot of blood. It would be over the chisels, it would be over the nails, it would be over the hammer, it would be over the soldiers who were doing it. Later on, a Roman soldier shoved aside a spear through his side, and the blood and the water ran out. That blood and the water that ran out and spattered them in the act of the crucifixion had no effect upon them. It was not magical. The blood of Jesus is not magical. The blood of Jesus is the Bible's way of speaking of the life that was poured out in death. He poured out his life in death. He gave all of it. And this life he gave, he poured out in death, he now pours out by his Spirit. The same life. So that totally satisfied God's righteous requirements is also the thing that feeds us and sustains us, makes it possible for us to be his people. Paul, as you know, was not from the tribe of Levi. He was a Benjamite. But I'd like to show you a Benjamite acting as a priest. Here he is in Romans. Romans chapter 15. I'll read from verse 13. That's a good place. Yeah, we'll read from verse 12. And again, chapter 15, verse 12. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are filled, you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace of God that is given to me, that, this is what the grace of God was given to him for, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought of evangelism like that? Evangelism is actually a priestly function. What was happening is that by his cooperation with the Spirit of God and the things that God was teaching him to do, Paul was bringing Gentiles to be whole burnt offerings for God. Now, of course, a Gentile wouldn't be acceptable except by the work of the cross and by the work of the Holy Spirit. We who were far off, we who were not qualified, we who had no right to be given to God because we were full of impediments and we were not fit for divine consumption. God has done something, does something in the power of his Spirit, which makes us fit for divine consumption. And the wonderful thing is that that which is fit for divine consumption is fit for human consumption. In other words, only that is totally given to God can ever feed God's people. It's not specialists, it's not powerful preachers, it's not eloquent expositors of the word. None of that. It's only what is genuinely given to God, utterly given to God. It's only that is fit food for the people of God. It's coming back to this whole thing of abandonment, pilgrims, strangers, no earthly heritage. You know, the priests had no heritage. They could genuinely say, this world is not my home. Got nowhere. Got nothing? No, that isn't what I said. God said, I'm your portion. I'm your inheritance. And your role is to share me with those who don't know me. It's wonderfully powerful. Brothers and sisters, you and I were chosen. We are the elect. We are those who God has set apart as a result of his foreknowledge, through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit that genuinely cuts us off from everything which used to pollute us, and through this sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ links us to the purposes of God, that we may serve him and the people to whom he gives us. It is a glorious inheritance that God has given to us. Wonderful, wonderful. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I hope I haven't been too complicated. Father, I just want my brothers and sisters to catch something of the wonder, the glory, the amazing privilege. Most of us here, I suppose, Lord, were Gentiles outside the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the promise, far off, brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ, brought right into the family of God. Not just brought in as people to carry water and fetch the wood, but right into the priestly family. Lord, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, not just for forgiving us, not just for sparing us from all the horrors that we so genuinely deserve, but thank you for bringing us right into the heart of your purposes. Lord, we do want to serve you. Find this in us, Lord. Find in us the instinct that gives everything and keeps nothing back. That keeps nothing in reserve, has no contingencies and plan Bs, but just gives everything to you. I think probably all of us here, Lord, want to be of service to the people of God and to those who don't know you. We want to. I think these verses teach us the only way we can is by giving ourselves to God. Only that is utterly given to you, Lord, can ever serve to feed hungry men and women. Lord, oh Lord, we thank you for our great high priest. We thank you, Lord, for blood not of bulls and goats, and sprinkling of ashes of red heifers, but for God himself, who so loved that he gave. Lord, thank you for this amazing testimony from your servant that finds its echo in each of our hearts. Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. We give ourselves to you, Lord, again. Lord, will you transpose all these things from pictures into reality, into day-by-day living, into givenness to you and to the people of God, into lives that are willing to spend and be spent and poured out and keep nothing in reserve. The privilege of those who are the kingdom of priests. We love you, Lord. We love you. We magnify you. We exalt you. We praise you for all that you've done and all that you've purposed. Thank you, Lord, for making us part of this. Amen.